I still remember how shocked I was when, as a young person, I first heard the blasphemy. Slower than the second coming of Christ. That was what was said. But what was implied was worse. The clear implication was that so slow had been the second coming in Christ in arriving, so long delayed, that it was doubtful, indeed certain, that he would never return. Now this mocking sentiment has been with the Church of Jesus Christ for the whole duration of her existence. In fact, it can be found in the oldest documents of the church. It's here in 2 Peter. Mockers will come mocking, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Where is the promise of his coming? What lay behind this mockery and blasphemy then is what lies behind it now. The promised coming has been too long delayed. It has been too slow for any rational person to still believe in it. Peter not only records the ridicule, but also provides a very careful, convincing, and rational reply to it. And I want you to consider that reply with me this evening. It is in 2 Peter 3, as you know, and the mockery is found there in verses 3 and 4, and Peter's reply in verses 5 through 10. In my outline for all these messages, these five messages with you this weekend, I've entitled this fourth section, Peter's Apologetic, or his major apologetic in his understanding of last things. But let me simplify that title. Tonight we want to consider why it's logical to believe in the second coming of Christ in spite of its long delay. Why it's logical or rational to believe in the second coming of Christ in spite of its long delay. And my approach to this subject can be boiled down to three P's. We'll look at its presupposition, its pillars, and then its practicality. First of all, its presupposition. Look with me again at verses 5 to 7. "For when they maintained this, it escapes their notice." In some of the margins of your Bible, it will read, "They are willingly ignorant," and I think that is clearly the right translation. "They are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." These verses contain what I have called the presupposition of Peter's argument for the second coming. Before Peter comes to the pillars of his argument, it is necessary in Peter's mind to tell us the solid ground, foundation, presupposition on which these pillars are built. Christians today are really widely and largely naive about what they expect all that evidence they write about in their books on evidence that demands a verdict, and then more evidence that demands a verdict, and then even new evidence that demands a verdict. They often fail to realize that all of those defenses of Christianity are only as effective as the presuppositions on which they are based. They fail to realize that all that evidence that demands a verdict is only as effective as the presuppositions within which it is placed. They almost continually fail to address the crucial issue of the difference between the Christian's fundamental heart stance towards truth and the believer's presuppositions. Peter, however, does not fail to do this. He is not naive about the difference between his own presuppositions and those of the unbeliever. And so it begins in verses 5 to 7 with this discussion of what his presuppositions are. Now, I'm always frustrated at this point because I think this is really important, but it can be a little bit hard to explain to people and indeed can seem a little philosophical and technical. But let me do my best, all right? How can I simply explain to you why the presuppositions of arguments are so critical? I have called Peter's actual arguments for the second coming, there are three of them we'll look at, the pillars of his argument, things that hold up the roof of his argument. But as I have hinted, pillars need solid ground on which to stand. Otherwise, no matter how strong they are, if they're built on sand or mud, they'll slip and fall, and nothing will be supported by them, and nothing will be proved by them. Even so, every argument, every syllogism, is only as good as its presuppositions. Take this example of a silly syllogism. Major premise: all Texans are tall and good-looking. Minor premise: Les is a Texan. Conclusion: Les is tall and good-looking. Now, there's probably one person who would agree with that here this evening, but the rest of us might be suspicious. Now, what I want to say to you about this syllogism is that formally, this is a perfectly valid syllogism. As a piece of logic, its conclusion follows inevitably from its premises. But you know that when I say that this syllogism is formally valid, that's something different than if I told you it was really true, right? In order for the conclusion of any syllogism to be true, the premises must be true, and so we have to go back and prove the premises. And so it would be perfectly legitimate for somebody to ask me, well, how do you know that premise that all Texans are tall and good-looking are true? And if I was going to be logical, I'd have to go back and prove that premise. And then they'd ask me, how do you know that minor premise is true, that Les is a Texan? And then I'd have to go back and prove that is true by another syllogism, you see? And in those syllogisms by which I proved that all Texans are tall and good-looking, and by which I proved that Les was a Texan, there would be two more premises each. And then I would have to prove that each of those four premises were true, wouldn't I? Now, do you see the problem? The problem is what philosophers call the problem of infinite regress. That means that you have to keep proving things forever. And if you have to keep proving things forever in order to support your first argument, you can never really prove anything. And so you can never know that anything is true because of the problem of infinite regress. Once you start down the path of having to prove everything, you have infinite regress. You have to keep proving things until the end of time, and so you can never prove anything in the first place. That is to say, unless you stop with some ultimate source or standard of truth, and that's what I'm calling a presupposition. Unless you have an ultimate standard or source of truth, you can never know for sure if anything is true. Even the old Greek philosophers realized this. Aristotle talked about the arche, the first principles of truth. You had to recognize that there was some place you had to stop. There was something that you didn't have to prove, something that you could take for granted, something that was so true that it couldn't be doubted, and that's where you had to stop. You could build your syllogisms ultimately on that, and so you could actually prove something, and so you could actually know something. So every argument needs a presupposition. In fact, every argument has a presupposition, or more than one. And the best and most honest arguments admit this, tell you what their presuppositions are, and start with the right presuppositions. Now, you see, Peter's argument satisfies all these qualifications or requirements. Peter admits his presuppositions. He tells you what they are. And in fact, we agree, at least I do, that he has the right presuppositions. When you look at verses 5 to 7, what does Peter have for his ultimate standard, his ultimate source of all being, knowledge, truth, and ethics? Everybody has to have an ultimate standard, an ultimate source of for being, knowledge, truth, and ethics. But what's Peter's? Well, you don't have to analyze verses 5 to 7 very long to realize that Peter's ultimate source for being, knowledge, truth, and ethics is God and his word. And he just puts it right out there in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. And he states it again. He says, that old heavens and earth there before the flood was destroyed by water. The present heavens and earth, what's keeping it all together? What's running it? What's governing it? It's God and his word again. God and his word. The word of God. The creative fiat of God. God of infinite power. The God who is creator. The God who governs the universe by his word. That is Peter's presupposition. Peter says, I have a presupposition. Here it is. It's that God created the world by his word and now upholds it by his word with a certain purpose. It is reserved for fire. So Peter admits his presuppositions, tells you what they are, and has the right ones. Peter sets his presuppositions, or first principles, over against the first principle or presupposition of the mockers. They also have a presupposition, everybody does, on which they ground their arguments. Their evidence also assumes a presupposition or foundation which they cannot prove, which all they can do is assume. What is their first principle? Well, you see it there in verse 4. All things continue just as they are from the beginning of creation. They assume that the natural order is ultimate and unbreakable. They're what we call in the 21st century materialist or naturalist. They are uniformitarians. They believe in the unalterable and unbreakable rule of natural law. Have they ever seen the unalterable and unbreakable rule of natural law? Have they been everywhere in the universe in all time and see that all natural laws can never be violated? That they govern everywhere and every how and everything? No, they haven't. They are pipsqueaks in time, with the smallest possible compared to the almost infinite length of the universe and breadth of the universe, an experience that is tiny, infinitesimally small. And yet they presume to tell us that all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. Can they prove that? No, not in any absolute sense. They simply assume it. Peter says, here it is. There's their presupposition that the natural order, that the material order and its laws are ultimate and unbreakable. Here's my presupposition, he says. God and his word created and rule the world. And he puts it right out there, straight up. Here's the difference, he says. And even today, Peter's arguments, Peter's trying to give us a sense of how his presuppositions are superior to the uniformitarians, still hold water. Peter sees his worldview as demanded by the fact of creation and the fact of the flood. The flood and creation are realities for Peter, and they disprove the idea that the natural order is unchanging. Creation and the flood are the great discontinuities that violate the supposed continuity and uniformity of natural law. And Peter appeals to these great discontinuities, these great exceptions to the supposed universal rule of natural law. And even today, Peter's presuppositions make a lot more sense than those of naturalism or uniformitarianism. No one today, in fact, even less than in Peter's day, believes that the natural order is eternal. The most avant-garde science says that 15 billion years ago there was nothing and then there was something. That's discontinuity. And in fact, archaeology has uncovered the most amazingly diverse flood legends from ancient cultures all around the world, descending from times prior to the ever being touched by the Judean Christian worldview with its Holy Bible and its flood. From ancient cultures, you have these amazing statements coming down of eight people untouched by a universal flood. So even in our day, Peter's presuppositions make much more sense than the naturalist. Not all presuppositions are created equal, and Peter's are certainly superior to those of the mockers. But the uniformitarian may not be satisfied. He thinks he has an argument. He thinks he sees a problem with Christian presuppositions. He thinks he sees something which his understanding and his presupposition explains that Christian presuppositions don't explain. Here's what he says. He says, well, how do you account for the fact that there is uniformity in nature? Surely, Pastor Waldron, you believe if you open your fingers and drop this glass of water, it's going to smash on the floor and not float to the ceiling. You know what? Shall we find out? Shall we? You want me to find out? No, of course I believe that. Well, they say, you've just assumed naturalism, uniformitarianism. No, I haven't. Because you see, my presuppositions can explain that much better than the naturalist. There are some circumstances, you know, where if I released this cup, it wouldn't smash to the floor. It might stay floating in one place. Think about that. But you see, my point is this. Christians believe in the stability and the predictability of the natural order. Christians believe in natural laws. Christians believe that things happen the same over and over again. Christians don't believe that the world is utterly capricious. If you believe that chance was ultimate like the naturalists do, that would make sense, but it doesn't make sense in a Christian view because, you see, these things we see are the products of a faithful and predictable God. God has not locked himself out of the world and locked the world into natural law, but God is a God of faithfulness. And this God of whom we're speaking has for one of his promises to which he is faithful, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. The Bible says, God has made a covenant with creation so that things do work the same over and over again. So there is stability and faithfulness and predictability in creation. But the reason for that is not because natural law is ultimate and unbreakable and unalterable. It's because there's a faithful God who rules the world by his word. and thus the presupposition of the Christian, also and in fact better accounts for the observable stability of nature. Well, I hope I haven't mystified you by daring to talk about what Peter does here, and that's talk about his presuppositions first. All arguments have presuppositions. All pillars are only as good as the foundation on which they're built. And so we had to talk about it. But now let's come to Peter's actual arguments, his pillars. His pillars. The false teachers are entranced by the apparently insoluble and inexplicable delay in Christ's return. And they think it gives them the right to deny and indeed mock the idea of a second coming of the Christ. The delay in Christ's parousia, the word Peter uses there in verse 4 to describe Christ's return and arrival back on planet Earth, may, however, be easily explained, says Peter. That delay may be easily explained in a way that's perfectly consistent with Christian presuppositions. He says the delay in Christ's return is not something that Christians would struggle with. In fact, as we're going to learn, it's something that makes perfect sense within the orbit, within the framework of Christian teaching. And he gives three arguments to show that this is true. His first argument is there in verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Peter here tells us that the delay is consistent with the Lord's view of time. 40 years seemed like a horribly long period of time to the mockers. But Peter says, well, it all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? He says, the promise is that Christ will come. Furthermore, the New Testament repeatedly asserts that his coming is near. But Peter says Christ's delay in coming is consistent with this. In the first place, because what is near in his view of time is different from what is near in our finite view of time. You see what he's saying? People's feel and experience of time differs vastly, doesn't it? Children have a vastly different understanding and experience of time than adults do, don't they? That's why even the commercials have the famous line, uttered by children, are we there yet? Because children have a different experience and feeling of time than adults do. 3 months from now seems near to some of us, and nearer the older we get, but 3 months from now seems like something just short of an infinite and eternal period to children, right? Now, that's what Peter's argument is built on. He's saying we have to do here with the Lord's view of time, right? The Lord's view of time. Now, when Peter argues this way, I want you to notice in the first place that Peter assumes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? In other words, he assumes that he is God. You say, how do you see that? Well, first of all, let me remind you that Peter's language here, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, didn't originate with Peter. Peter is alluding to and referring to the 90th Psalm. Would you please turn to it? Psalm 90, verses 1 to 4. Lord, a reference to God, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. When verse 4 says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night, the "your" refers to Jehovah. It refers to God. Now the astounding thing in 2 Peter 3:8 is that that verse is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet applies this eternal and divine view of time to Jesus Christ. Look at back at 2 Peter 3:8. You notice what it says? That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord there is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, you sound pretty dogmatic about that. How can you be sure it couldn't be a reference to God? Let me tell you why I'm so sure. Every single other use of the term Lord in the letter of 2 Peter refers to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you another reason I'm so sure that this is the case. In this passage, the term Lord clearly in this context refers to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2, which refers to the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The apostles were the apostles of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of Christians. And then in verse 4, the mockers mock, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And the antecedent of the pronoun his is the Lord and Savior of verse 2. And then in verse 9 we read, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Well, who is it that promised? What Lord is it that promised that he would return? Jesus Christ, through his angels in Acts chapter 1 and many other places. The Lord here, verse 8, is Jesus Christ. And thus, in the verses that follow, verse 8, the parousia of Jesus Christ is called the day of the Lord, a phrase recognizable from the Old Testament as the Yom Yahweh, the day of Jehovah, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The parousia of the Lord is called in verse 12, the parousia of the day of God. Why? Jesus Christ was God. And it should not surprise us that Peter so pointedly asserts this here, because the whole epistle begins on this note. Look at 2 Peter 1:1. To those, second half of verse 1, who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God and Savior of Christians. And so it shouldn't surprise us when to him is attributed the eternal view of time that belongs to Jehovah, for whom 1,000 years is like a watch that passes in the night. So what's the point? What's the point that Peter's making? I'm trying to help you understand. Well, Peter's argument is very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Given the eternal perspective on time of one who is God, there really hasn't been a long delay in Christ's coming. If for God 1,000 years is just one day, and it's only been 40 or less than 40 years by the time of the writing of Peter's epistle since Jesus made this promise and went back to heaven, let's see, if 1,000 years is just one day, then 30 or 40 years is like about 1 hour since God, Jesus, from the divine view of time, went back to heaven. Well, I'm breaking it down for you, aren't I? This is not a delay from God's point of view. It's hardly worth thinking about. The Lord Jesus Christ in God is God. And so from the standpoint of the eternal perspective of Jehovah Jesus, the 40 years of delay by Peter's day when he wrote this epistle was scarcely the blink of an eye. And even the 2,000 years of delay that we now have since Jesus went back to heaven and promised to return is only, what, two short days if 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day. And God, to Peter then, says, delay? What delay? I don't see a delay. That's Peter's first argument. You see how, from the standpoint of Christian teaching, there isn't a delay that needs to worry us? Because from the standpoint of Christian teaching, Jesus is God, and if he's God, 2,000 years is like 2 days. So let's not be worried by a delay like that. But Peter has a second argument. His second argument is this. He says the delay is consistent with the Lord's patience and purposes. Sometimes parents, when they talk to their children, try to give them a reason why it's going to take a little while before mama's going to get home. And the way they do this is by telling them the very good reason why it's going to take a little while before mama gets home. It's your birthday. Your birthday party is going to be such a long time away. It's going to be this evening. And mama says, I've got to go away, but there's a good reason I'm going away. I've got to go to the store, and I've got to get the things for your birthday party. I've got to buy your gift. I've got to get the cake and the ice cream. I've got to get some other decorations for your party. And it might seem like I'm going to be gone a long time, but there's a good reason for it. And so don't become impatient. I'll be back in a very little while, even though it might seem like a long time for you. And one of the ways you can understand why it seems like a very long time is because I've got a very good reason for going away and for why I'll be away for a little while. Now that would help you, wouldn't it? You'd know, well, mommy has to go to the store and she has to get all these things and there's a good reason why she can't come home. I don't need to worry that it's taking mommy several hours to get home with the things for her birthday because there were a lot of good reasons why she had to go. And that would help you, wouldn't it? It still seemed like a long time till evening and the birthday party at 5:30, but it would make it easier, wouldn't it? Well, Peter's argument in verse 9 is like this. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, not really, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Yes, some do count this as very slow. It's true, some count it this way. Some consider that Christ's coming has been very slow in coming. Some do count slowness that way. But Peter says, actually, the Lord is not slow at all, because if you understood the tremendous reasons why he hasn't come back yet, you wouldn't struggle with how long it's been. Because the Lord has perhaps one of the best of all reasons. He has a very serious reason why he hasn't returned yet. He is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See what he's saying? Jesus has a reason why he hasn't come back yet. He has a purpose. He is being patient. In verse 15, Peter refers again to this patience, where he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote." You see, Peter is saying, God has a great reason why he hasn't sent Jesus Christ back yet. He has a serious reason for it. He's got a tremendous reason for it. The reason is nothing short than the eternal salvation of men and women and children. Now, we ought to judge how slow things are by the reasons for their delay. And the reason for the delay here is a tremendous reason. It's so that Christ's people might get saved. And when we think about how long it is, we have to regard this as the patience of the Lord so that people might get saved. Now, is there anything more important for human beings than their being saved, than their having the opportunity to repent and be forgiven of their sins? There are some things that are more important. The glory of God is more important. But in terms of ourselves and our human interests, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or for what shall a man forfeit his soul? Nothing is worth that. Your soul is the most important thing you have. And Peter says here to his readers, it's the souls of men that are at stake. And when you think about it being the souls of men, don't you understand what a good reason there is why Jesus hasn't come back yet? And why, though it may seem slow to some people, it's really not slow at all. In fact, for some people, it will wait way too fast. What Peter is implying here is, of course, is this, that once Jesus does return, their opportunity to repent is over. What he is implying is that God's patience is limited. What he's saying is that once Jesus returns, there is no longer any time to repent or any opportunity to be forgiven or any hope of not perishing. You must repent before Jesus returns, or you will be lost. In the little Baptist church I grew up in, there was a saying, if you don't repent, someday it will be eternally too late. And that's exactly what Peter is teaching. And the Bible teaches this everywhere. There is no second chance to be saved after you die. And you could die on your way home tonight. There is no second chance to be saved after Jesus comes back. When Jesus returns, the door of the feast is shut, and the door to eternal life is closed. Can I remind you of some of the places the Bible says this so clearly? Matthew 25:10, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." Luke 13:24-25, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to me.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I don't know you.' The door is shut. The opportunity is past. The harvest is over. And you are not saved." So I'm going to ask you, trying to scare me? You bet your life I'm trying to scare you. Oh, that I could scare you enough to think about your never dying soul. If you are unconverted and unsaved here tonight, your time is running out. The hourglass sits here, and every grain that goes through means you have less time left to make your peace with God. One day, the door of salvation is opened here tonight to you, in which Jesus is telling you to walk through. One day, that door will be shut. And your opportunity to be saved will be over. That's what Peter is saying. And Peter is saying, when you understand how serious this is, when you understand how momentous is the reason why Jesus has not come back, you will not think that his coming is slow. You will think that it's going to be all too soon for all too many people. But Peter gives a third reason why the delay shouldn't bother us. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now we have to do a little comparing scripture to scripture to understand this one. But I think it is pretty clear. The delay in the coming of Christ does not contradict his promise because the Lord himself prophesied the delay. Did you hear that? Jesus said there would be a delay. Suppose we have a couple of older brothers here with a younger sister. Okay, you can enter into this. Suppose your daddy and mommy dropped you off at a friend's house, and well, this is a nice friend, but they're an older friend. You really don't like being at their house a lot. You know, they don't have any other children to play with, and they drop the older brother and younger sister off at the house, all right? And they said, now, we want you to know it's going to be a little while before we come back. Don't worry about it. We will come back and get you, but it's going to be a little while. All right? So an hour goes by, and 2 hours goes by, and 3 hours goes by, and then your little sister starts crying. You say, why are you crying? Why am I being such a dumb little girl? Why are you crying? And then she keeps crying, so maybe you think, well, maybe I'm being a little hard on her. Why are you crying? Tell me why you're crying. Well, Mommy and Daddy aren't coming back forever. I know they've left us here forever. Well, why do you think that? Because it's been such a long while. And you'd say to your little sister, hey, dumb little sister, they said it would be a little while, and it has been a little while, but because they told us it'd be a little while, that's no reason to think that they're not coming back at all. And you'd be right, wouldn't you? You'd be the smart older brother helping your nice little sister to understand that Mommy and Daddy said this was what was going to happen. And so there's no reason to doubt their promises when what's happening is exactly what they said was going to happen. Okay. What's my point? What Jesus did. He told his disciples, look, my coming is going to be like a thief. People don't expect a thief when he comes. That's the whole point of a thief. The whole point of a thief is to come when people don't expect it. And Jesus said to his disciples, my coming is going to be delayed long enough that people are not going to be ready, and it's going to be like the coming of a thief. Would you like to see where Jesus said that? Where Jesus predicted that his coming would be long enough delayed that it would be like the coming of a thief, unexpected. Well, yeah, let's look at it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Because there are some startling parallels between what Jesus says here and 2 Peter 3. The language of Christ coming being like a thief traces right back to what Jesus said here in Matthew 24. Look first of all at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And the point is, his coming will be unexpected, like the coming of the flood was to the wicked in Noah's day. But now look at verse 42. This is really interesting. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. He's going to come like a thief. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Who is Jesus specifically talking to here? Those who are put in charge of teaching his people. The stewards of the mysteries of God. That's the language used here. Of steward. Jesus is talking, in other words, not just to all his disciples, but specifically to those who are charged to lead them and be their head slaves, be their stewards. And he says, look, I'm talking to you, you people, you who is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master has put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time. Now, who were these mockers did we see last night? They were the false teachers that would come among the people of God. They were supposed to be good stewards, and they were not. And so, look what Jesus says now. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He'll make him the steward of even a greater inheritance. But if that evil slave, the head slave who's supposed to be feeding the other servants, but if that slave, it says in his heart, verse 48, my master is not coming for a long time, or maybe not forever. Where is the promise of his coming? And begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus predicted the mockers. The mockers think that their ability to mock is some proof that Jesus isn't coming back. And Peter says, wait just a second. You know the fact that you mockers have showed up and you're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Do you know that even what you're doing right here is itself the fulfillment of prophecy? And it was. Because Jesus had predicted that there would be these head slaves that were supposed to be feeding their fellow servants, and their master would be so long delayed in his coming that they would say, where is the promise of his coming? And begin to take the inheritance for their own and beat up their fellow slaves and take the food they should have been giving them and take it for themselves, and in general show themselves not to be faithful and sensible stewards at all, but evil and ungodly men that Christ will judge when he comes back. And Jesus tells us here, you know what? My coming is going to be long enough delayed that people like that will be given enough rope to hang themselves with. Now, if Jesus predicted it, what kind of argument is it to say that because this delay has been so long that people are starting to mock his coming, what kind of argument is it to say that that's a reason not to believe in it? Jesus not only predicted that he was coming, he predicted these people would come and mock about it. So far from being a reason to doubt the promise of his coming, the mocking of the false teachers is a further confirmation of the absolute certainty of its fulfillment. Jesus himself predicted it, that there would be such a delay in his coming. He had said that it would give occasion for false teachers of his people to mock in the very way that these mockers were mocking. So those are the pillars of his argument. The delay is consistent with the Lord's view of time. The delay is consistent with the Lord's patience and purposes. The delay is consistent with the Lord's own prophecy about the fact that he would delay. And that brings us to our third P. It's practicality. Just give me your attention for a few minutes and we'll be done. First of all, the first of three things I want to say. Christian presuppositions are superior to those of the mockers. The mockers think they live in a universe that is materialistic, where the rule of natural law is ultimate. But Christian presuppositions make more sense of the world, and they make more sense of human existence. There's a reason why the ultimate development of modern philosophy was existentialism, which ultimately said that everything is absurd and nothing means anything. Because that is where materialism and naturalism leads to. On the basis of its worldview, the worldview of naturalism and uniformitarianism, human existence is meaningless. If naturalism or materialism is true and nothing can interfere with natural laws, and natural laws are all there are, then human freedom is a lie. Then the whole idea of ethical standards is completely relative. Then moral responsibility is meaningless, and ethical behavior is unnecessary. And human love itself is meaningless. Because you see, if the naturalist is right, the universe is ultimately dead and impersonal. And if human beings are anything, human beings are alive and personal. Now, what kind of sense does a living personal being make in a universe that's ultimately dead? As Francis Schaeffer well said, in that kind of universe, human beings are like fish in a universe where there is no water. What would a fish be doing in a universe where there was no water? And what are living, personal, responsible, free beings doing in a universe that is dead and lifeless and materialist? What sense does a human being make in the kind of universe the naturalist has? A human being makes no sense in that kind of universe. Morality makes no sense. Truth makes no sense. Beauty makes no sense. Freedom makes no sense. And love makes no sense. Human beings are like fish in a universe where there is no water. If you're a naturalist and you think that's the way the world is, you make just about as much sense as that fish. But Christian presuppositions explain it. Because Christianity says that the world does not come from dark chaos and chance. And the world is not rooted in ultimately in the natural material order. Christianity says that the universe springs out of the personal creative desires of a God who's free and personal. A living, personal, free God made the universe. And in that kind of universe, human beings make sense. But in the naturalist universe, human beings make no sense at all. And when you finally get a naturalist to where his presuppositions take him, he admits it. Bertrand Russell, in fact, said, the famous atheist, that in the end, all of human striving and all of the high ideals of humanity will mean nothing in the ultimate dark death of the universe. That's where Bertrand Russell saw it went, and he was right. Christian presuppositions are superior to those of the mockers. The delay in Christ's coming is no reason to mock or deny the coming of Christ. I just want to say it one more time. Don't you see that this whole idea that the Lord is slow about his coming all depends on your perspective. But once you adopt the presuppositions of Christianity that the world was created by God and by his word, there's nothing unbelievable about the second coming of Christ. Nothing unbelievable about it all. Of course, if there's no God and the world isn't ruled by his word, of course, nothing makes sense, let alone the second coming of Christ. But if the world is created by God, it makes perfect sense, and it's perfectly possible, and there's nothing about the second coming of Christ that's unbelievable. Peter, Paul someplace said to Gentiles who mocked the whole idea of the resurrection, he said, why is it thought impossible or incredible with you people if God should raise the dead? You think the whole idea of the resurrection of the dead is stupid, and you mock at it. But if there's a God at all, and he's worthy of the name God, surely he can raise the dead. What's so funny about that? See, it all depends on your point of view. All depends on your presuppositions, doesn't it? My last point is just to speak right to your hearts. The true reasons for the mocking denial of Christ's second coming are not rational and not logical. The true reason why people use phrases like slower than the second coming of Christ are personal and moral. That's it. It's the fool that said in his heart there's no God. And fools in the Bible are not people without intelligence. They're people who have an ethical problem. Isn't it suspiciously convenient that people who want to live just as they desire, people whose lifestyles are amazingly and consistently marked by the worst kind of sexual perversion, are the very people that mock the whole idea of a second coming of Christ and a day of judgment? Doesn't it strike you that they might have a vested interest in thinking that way? Yeah, they do. They have a reason why they think that way. They need it to be that way. Otherwise, they are in big trouble. The non-Christian's presuppositions are not dictated by reality. They're dictated by the evil desires of their own heart. If you look in your heart, you'll see it's true. I call upon you to renounce wishful thinking if you're here in that condition this evening. Embrace reality as your conscience and deepest self tells you it is, and seek the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins before it is eternally too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We as your people are delighted to see how clearly it answers all those dark, fearful assertions of unbelief. We're grateful to know that there's no good reason to doubt your word that you will return. There's no good reason to begin to doubt that what you said, after a little while, I will come and I will not delay. There's no good reason to doubt that that's true. And we ask, Lord, we don't know the hearts of any individual here this evening, but we ask that you would grant that if there's someone here who had entertained just enough doubt about these things so they wouldn't have to change, just enough doubt about these things so they wouldn't have to repent, that you would convict them and move them to seek the Lord while he may be found. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.